Well, we're gonna finish up here in Hebrews chapter 12. Before we go there and see the reminder that the writer has for us this morning, let's pray again and ask God to help us. Father, I would be amiss to not ask you to be the one who guides our hearts through this passage, Lord. I fear sometimes just walking through and being inaccurate, Lord, but I know that your Holy Spirit can cover up things like that. And, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us today, would guide us, would help us to understand a very vital passage for us as we walk through this life. Lord, we will rely on you for this, and thank you again for what you've done in my heart and hopefully in the hearts of others as well, Lord, through your word. We pray again that you would help. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Of course, we've been talking about really what it means to handle life the difficulties of life, whether they be small difficulties or large difficulties. They all have to be handled through the eyes of faith. And the writer of Hebrews instructs us in a very clear way that is the case. That is exactly what we must do. Of course, he's talking to the Hebrews here, and they're going through all kinds of difficulties, a lot of different things that they're facing, a lot of different uncertainties as far as what's happening in their lives, or even what they're thinking through in their life, a lot of different things. And the writer of Hebrews comes and just settles their hearts. And I'm so thankful that he settled their hearts in Hebrews, and it's in the canon of Scripture, because this passage settles my heart. I hope it settles your heart as well, because it says, okay, yes, life is difficult. That's probably not going to change, but we have every capabilities to handle life and honestly to enjoy life. There's no reason why we can't. We can't look at all the things that are going on in this world and just throw our hands up in despair and think, okay, life is completely out of control, although it seems out of control, but that's because we're looking at it from our earthly eyes. But when we take a step back and we follow God's plan for looking at life through spiritual eyes, through the eyes of the Holy Spirit guiding us in truth, then absolutely we can handle life. And we take it, yes, one step at a time. We might not know what two steps down the road is for us, but we do know that God is in control. And if we rest and rely on him, we can absolutely handle life. That, to me, is a comfort. Knowing who God is, knowing that he is in complete control, is such a comfort. It should be such a comfort to our hearts as we look at life. So we're to this point. The writer of Hebrews has told us, he said, okay, you have Christ. You have him as a high priest. You have access. We have so much more at our disposal than even these the ones that were mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 did. Because we have the Word of God, and we have the Holy Spirit to guide us and interact with us daily. And we don't have to go through an earthly priest by any stretch. We have Jesus Christ. We have every capability. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, okay, this is what you have. So go to him. Go to him in boldness. And that's what he says, I think, in Hebrews chapter 4. He says, we can boldly go to this throne. And we don't have to shy away. We can go. And he says he tells us to boldly go. And he says, listen, as far as your belief system, you've got to hold on to this, because that's the only thing that's going to get you through life. It's holding fast. It's holding fast to your confession. And then he says, okay, now we have the church. That's another provision that God has given to us to help us. And we interact with each other. It's what you've done with my heart this weekend. I'm so thankful. We've interacted, and what we do, we help each other in, and we'll talk about that a little bit more in just a couple minutes, but as we get into this chapter 12, but we help each other think rightly about life. Because so often I get consumed with my concerns, with the things that are going on in my life. I need somebody to come to me and speak truth into my heart and say, Willie, you're off base here. And, you know, in a humble way, and say, hey, I just want to help. That is what the church does. So he says, don't forsake the gathering together of yourselves, because the church, you need the church, and the church needs you. And that's God's specific intent. So he says this, and he says, okay, he gives us all this instruction. He says in the end of chapter 10, don't forget, remember those former days. He's talking to the Hebrews here. When you were enlightened, and when you knew this truth, and it was deep set in your heart, and you could handle anything that life threw at you. I mean, you were aligning yourself with the scriptures, and you were getting reproached for that. You were aligning yourselves with people who were thrown into prison, and you were fine with that. Matter of fact, you joyfully took the plundering of your property, the seizing of your property, because you knew something. And it was this knowledge that brought a sustained ability to trust God. And he said, you knew something. You have a better possession, a lasting possession. You have something out there that totally surpasses anything that we can get on earth. And everything on this planet has a potential to disappoint. And the truth is, God never will. And if we rest and rely on that truth, then we can do whatever. And so the writer tells us at the end of Hebrews, okay, you know this truth, live this truth. And he says, but before we get into understanding in a practical way what it means to endure in this life, which we're going to talk about for the next few minutes, look at these examples. And we didn't even scratch the surface of the examples last night. I love it when, he gets down to, it's kind of like, I don't know if you've ever written like a thank you note or something like that, and you start out and your wording is all real big, and then you get to the bottom, you're like, I have so much more to say, but you have like this much space. That's kind of what the writer was doing here. He goes through and he starts to talk about all of these people who lived a life of obedience through faith for God. And then he gets down to verse 32 and says, and what more shall I say? And he just starts rattling these situations off. For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith they conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Of course, that is an eternal mindset. Others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonments. They were stoned. They were sewn. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And they didn't even receive the promise on earth. And all of these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised yet, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. So they understood that they weren't going to receive necessarily the promise here on earth while they lived. But they knew that death, all it was, is a threshold to go into, here's redundant again, real reality. For a Christian, the things of heaven are our reality. And that's where we need to live. And the truth is, we can leave. And that's what he's encouraging us to do. Live here like that. And we see that in Colossians. As we think about the weight of what we have to go through here compared to the weight of glory. There's so much truth. And the problem is, we get zoned back and we get focused in on our world. And there's a lot of difficult things that happen. And I'm not taking any of those things away. But when we step back and we, as we did this morning in song, we focus on Christ, we can handle anything in life. We don't need anything else. And that, I think, the progression of the writer, obviously, I mean, it's the word of God. It's very intentional, because he just walks through the Old Testament. And then in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, he finishes it off, these examples, with the perfect example. The author and the finisher of our faith. The beginner and the ender of our faith. And he says, okay, yes, you follow this example, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. You can follow there if you will. He says, therefore, course, he's talking about everything, because of everything we've talked about in Hebrews chapter 11. Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, and talking about all of these people who, by their testimony, are proving that it's possible to live and make choices. They're not perfect. These people weren't perfect. You could walk through their lives and see imperfections for most of them. But they weren't perfect. However, they made choices to obey God. And that only happens through faith, because it's impossible for us to please God without faith. That's why they're here. That's why they are the cloud of witnesses surrounding us. He said, okay, you've got all these people giving testimony to the fact that it can be done. So what is our role in this life? He says this, okay. And the theme of Hebrews chapter 12, at least the verses we're going to be talking about through verse 17 briefly, is the idea of endurance. What does it take to endure? What does it mean to endure in this life? The definition of endurance I like to use, I stole it from Jim Berg. But endurance is faithfully obeying God's word, even in the face of difficulty, danger, or temptation. Faithfully obeying God's word, even in the face of difficulty, danger, or temptation. So we're confronted by difficulty or danger or temptation. What is our default? Oh, how am I going to figure this out? How am I going to manipulate life to make life work? No, our default has to be, must be, if we are going to learn to endure, is Scripture. And so the theme, really what we're going to talk about, is endurance. And he gives us an understanding of what endurance, what it demands, and what the product of this endurance is. And we'll get to that here in just a minute, because it's a wonderful truth that we see here in this chapter. So he says, because we have this great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, there's two things. We're going to prepare for this run. Running in this race is not an option. He says, we're all running, okay? We're all in this race together. So in the preparation for this run, he tells us to do two things. To lay aside a couple of things. He says, lay aside, number one, the weights. And secondly, the sin which does so easily beset us. Weight refers to something that might not necessarily be sinful, but would hinder us from running effectively in a race. If any of you have ever run a race before, I haven't, because I would not win. And so I've seen people run races, and they don't run with a parka on. Okay. Not around here. They run with the lightest weight clothes possible. They take away every hindrance that's going to hinder them, from running the race effectively. And that's what the writer's saying. He says, listen, we've got to lay aside every weight. And there's so often things. What are these weights that he's talking about? Well, there's so many different things. And anything that would hinder me from being able to effectively endure in this life, distractions. My illustration that I gave last night, we were talking about the promises of God. A distraction that I had was what had been said in that meeting. It was inaccurate. It wasn't correct. I couldn't control any of that, but I was consumed by that. That was a weight to me, because I was having a very difficult time running the race that God had called me to run, because my heart and my mind was consumed with that. Okay, I've got to fix this. I've got to make sure these people know, understand. And a defensive heart came out. In essence, it turned into sin because of pride. And so forth, and it was just something that was hindering me from being able to run. Of course, we all need to evaluate what those hindrances are in our life. But he says, okay, you got to lay these things aside if we're going to run effectively in a preparation for our fight. So as we're thinking about this race, which is not an option in the preparation, he says, lay aside weight. And then obviously, this is an easy one, is sin, which does so easily beset us. We know a little more clearly what those things are. Things that go against what Scripture says, that is sin. And these are the things that must be laid aside if we're going to run a race effectively. So in the preparation, we lay those things aside. But he goes on and says, okay, this is what it's going to take to endure. And the first thing we need to think about is in the endurance of this race is the fact that we're going to run this race effectively, is the fact that we must constantly be pondering Christ. It's what we did again this morning in the thrust of the song service that we were talking about. He says in verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Fixing our eyes, that is our steady gaze. The moment we take our focus off of Christ and put it on our circumstances, the moment we will struggle. But fixing our eyes on Christ, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. And then we see the perfect example, who for the joy that was set before him, here's our word, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. It is always a good thing to consider the cross of Christ. Always. It helps us to think rightly about life and what Christ went through. He endured the cross, which was a very humbling thing. There was nothing more humbling in this setting than the cross and the Roman crucifixion. And Christ did this not because of anything that he did. He did this for us. He did this for us. He endured the cross. And as we mentioned last night, if I'd have been the only one that ever walked on this planet, he would have done the exact same thing for me because I needed it and he loves me. He endured the cross. He despised that shame that came with the cross. And now he has received his reward and he is set down at the right hand of the Son of God. So he says, okay, we must constantly consider Christ. And he goes back to it here in verse 3. He says this, if we are going to endure, you must consider Christ. He says in verse 3, for consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself. And he tells us why that endurance is important, so that we will not grow weary and lose heart. If we do not consider Christ, and that word consider, I think our English language has hijacked some of the Bible language. That word consider to me always has been, I'll think about that. I'll run that by my thought processes if I have time. That's not what the word consider means here in Scripture. It means to reason with careful deliberation. It means to think intently on. It's not a passing thought. And he is saying, listen, we have to constantly be reasoning Christ with careful deliberation, because if we do not, we will grow weary. We will faint in our minds. It's impossible for a Christian to endure in this race if we are not constantly considering Christ in everything. In trials, we can't grow weary. We cannot give up. We must constantly be pondering Christ. In temptation, we must constantly consider Christ. Because he says, he gives this illustration here. He says, you have, in verse 4, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood and you're striving against sin. None of us sitting here this morning have resisted. None of the ones he's talking to in this passage have resisted to the point of shedding blood against sin. And that's exactly what Jesus did for us in temptation. Again, this right here is a pretty pointed rebuke, because he's giving us the reality and the example of Christ shedding his blood on the cross for sin that was not his but ours. So what are we to do in temptation? We constantly consider Christ. Because evidently there were those here who had forgotten this truth. Verse 5 says, and you have forgotten the exhortation, he says, which is addressed to you as sons. And what is this exhortation? He goes back to a passage in Proverbs chapter 3. He says, you've forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved of him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. The path to endurance comes through discipline. We've got to understand this. Now, we have to think rightly about what discipline is. Again, there were some of those who had lost sight of what discipline, the purpose behind discipline. They've been caught up with the fact that they had to endure, that they forgot why they had to endure. So the path of endurance, okay, so we'll back it up again. I'll probably do this a couple times. God has called us to run a race. It's not an option. He says, okay, in the preparation for this race, you've got to lay aside weights. You've got to lay aside sin. You must constantly be considering Christ with careful deliberation. And understand this. The endurance process is there, and there is a path. And the path only comes through discipline. And he tells us to not think lightly about this discipline process. He says in verse 7, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And if you are without discipline, of which all are have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. There is a purpose for discipline, and that is to teach us endurance. But we have to think rightly about what discipline is. That's another thing that I struggled with growing up. I didn't understand what discipline truly was. See, this is what we're seeing here is perfect discipline. And growing up, I didn't understand. There was a lot about discipline that I didn't understand. I didn't understand why I had to be disciplined growing up. And when I think about discipline growing up, and I know we could talk about the discipline process for parents and stuff. But for me, I got a lot of spankings growing up. And to me, discipline meant one thing. I was paying a price for something bad that I had done. That's not godly discipline. Why is that so important? You see, godly discipline is not for justice. It's for correction. Why is that important? Because as a child of God, I am already just. I will never have to pay a price for my sin, because my sin has already been fully paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. So discipline, godly discipline, is for correction. It's to cause me, in the whole context of what we're talking about, it's cause me to think rightly about every situation in life that I will ever face, to have that same mindset, my mindset to be the same as God's. So what does God do? Through the discipline process, he, like a sheepdog, guides me back to thinking rightly about every situation in life. That's the purpose of discipline. Again, there was so much about the discipline process growing up I did not understand. That phrase, and you probably said it, this is going to hurt me worse than it hurts you. How many of you have said it? Be honest. All right, some of you have. I probably said it too. I didn't get that. I'm like, what does that even mean? Well, if that really is true, then give me the belt. If you really want me to understand the true form of discipline, and it's going to hurt you worse than it hurts me. But I didn't understand the process of discipline. And godly discipline is for me to think rightly about life. Because godly discipline is for correction, not justice. He tells us in this passage to not think lightly about this. To think deeply on the purpose of discipline. Now, there are three different words in this passage that we see from Proverbs chapter 3 that are used for the discipline process. And I think, I mean, it's important for us to understand these three words. The word chastening, rebuke, and scourgeth are three different words. And they have three different impacts when we think about the discipline process. He says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. That's the chastening. Nor faint when, that's the first word, nor faint when thou art reproved. That's the second word of by him. For those whom the Lord loveth, he disciplines. And here's the third word, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. So why has he used three different words for discipline? Well, the first word, the word discipline there means the act of providing guidance for responsible living, upbringing, training, or instruction. So as we come to a situation in life, God disciplines us to this way to teach us to think rightly about life, to think the same way about life. You see, instruction comes to get people to think rightly about a process. That's the purpose of instruction. God's instruction, his discipline, has the exact same effect or goal, to cause us to think rightly about how he intends for life to work. And where do we see this discipline process? This comes in the form of trials. And we will experience trials in our life, some smaller, some very grand. But through those trials that God allows in our lives, it's for us to be instructed about how God intends for us to think about life. We look at this and we say, okay, I don't understand why this happened, but I do know this about God. And I'm going to trust who he is. I'm going to trust his promises. And I'm going to think rightly about life. That second word he uses, he says, nor faint when you aren't reproved of him. That word reprove means to scrutinize or bring to light or to expose. This happens through a conviction process. When I'm in God's word, when I'm sitting in a service or something like that, and the Holy Spirit convicts me from the word of God of an area in my life that I am not accurate in, I am doing something wrong, that's the word for reproof. So God disciplines us through trials. He disciplines us through conviction. And then that third word, scourgeth, means to beat with a whip or a lash. And we see this in the consequences of our sin. Even through the consequences, God is not pleased with my sin, but it's through those consequences that I think rightly about how God intends for me to think about life. God did not, create certain things to punish people who do those things. Those are just consequences. Gravity is not here to punish somebody who jumps off of a building. It's not that way. It's just a consequence. And God gives us consequences, allows consequences to come. Again, through those, if we think rightly about the discipline process, it chases us back to a correct view of how God intends for life to work. Again, the discipline process is purposeful. So God has told us that we're running a race. Hebrews 12:1-2. We're running a race. We got to prepare for this race by laying aside weight, laying aside sin, because those things are going to hinder us from running effectively. And we have to constantly be pondering Christ, being considering Christ with careful deliberation. And then understand that the path of the endurance comes through a discipline process. And it's through this discipline process, when we think rightly about it, that it's not for justice, but it's for correction to help us to think rightly about life. Then it's through that discipline process, honestly, that we know that we are children of God. And we see this in verse 7 and following. He says, "For it is for discipline that you endure." And he tells us that we endure because of discipline. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then are you are illegitimate children. You're not sons. Furthermore, because he carries on this illustration of earthly fathers compared to a heavenly father. We had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Going back to the earthly discipline, he says, for they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. So we understand through that discipline process that we know that we are children of God. We see this. And you see, earthly fathers, parents don't always have the proper outlay of what discipline is. So as a side note, just a little side understanding here, we need to understand that God-like discipline has a purpose. And earthly parents are not always perfect to this. So a couple little thoughts here. Note to children. Parents will not always be perfect in discipline. But if you have Christian parents, trust that the deepest motive in their heart is to discipline for the same purpose that God does. For correction, not justice. Note to parents. We need to discipline with the same motive that God does. It's always good. And we're going to see what that purpose is here in just a second. Note to grandparents. Can't leave you guys out. Don't spare discipline. Now, I wouldn't want my in-laws or my parents to have to spank my kids, but I do want them to be firm. I want them to be aligned as well with the purpose of the discipline process. I'm reminded of a grandchild, young girl that was staying with their grandparents for the weekend, and she was eating a meal and she hollered to her grandma and said, "Grandma, can I have a donut?" And the grandma says, "Have you finished your supper?" And she says, "No." And the grandma responds, "Okay, only one then." So for grandparents, we ask as parents as well, and I think about, you know, down the road as I become, I want to be firm too, to have the same disciplined thoughts that God would for correction. Now, what is this? Why is this discipline process? Why does God, okay, back it up again, God told us we're running a race, lay aside weight, sin, constantly be considering Christ. Understand that the path to endurance comes through a discipline process. Now, there is a purpose for discipline. And here it is. We see it right here in verse 10. He says again, talking about earthly parents, for they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But here's the perfect process of discipline. But he, God, disciplines us for our good. And here's the ultimate reason, so that we may share his holiness. God disciplines us so we can be more and more holy. Now that holiness is not the holiness of piety that says, oh, hey, look at me, look how good I am. No, that's not it at all. That would completely deter the purpose of holiness. We're totally missing if that's the case. No, it's holiness. I want to be more like Jesus. So what do? I step back and I say, okay, God, I might not like the discipline process. And he tells us right here, discipline is not always fun. And we would all agree with that. I have never growing up, I never was like, oh boy, I hope I do something bad today so I can get disciplined. I never thought that. But if I was thinking rightly about the discipline process and it was for a proper motive, then I can step back. And now, especially, I can look and say, okay, through that discipline process, I was being trained to be more holy in my life. That's God's purpose. It's not for justice, because we're already just. It's for me to be more and more holy, for my profit, for my good, but for his glory. So what do? I have to have the proper perspective in this discipline process. And we see this proper perspective here in verse 11. He says, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. And we would say that is absolutely correct, but sorrowful. Yet, we have to have the big picture here. To those who have been trained by it, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So what is the product here? It's not pleasant. It's painful. But what's the product? It's peaceable fruit of righteousness. Fruit that has attributes that are completely free of antagonisms, of bad things, of improper motives. It's peaceable. These fruits are humility. This fruit is submission to God. It's more of a dependent heart on God in hard situations in any time of life. It's patience that we see in James chapter 1. It's having a more eternal mindset. All of these are peaceable fruits of righteousness, and they only happen, they only come through a discipline process. So let's not stiff arm this discipline process. Let's say, okay, Lord, I will accept this if it's going to make me more holy for your glory, for my profit. That's what he says here. Spurgeon said this about this passage. If we see afflictions come, trials, whatever it might be, and we sit down impatiently and will not be exercised by our trials, then we do not get the peaceable fruit of righteousness. However, if, like a man, we say, now is my time of trial, and I will play the man, I will wake up my faith, which is exactly what we've been discussing, to meet that foe of a trial. I will take hold of God, holding on to the confession of our faith. I will stand with firm foot and slip not. Let all my graces be aroused, for here is something to be exercised upon. He says, it is then that a man's bones and sinew and muscle, spiritual muscle, all grow stronger for our profit, for God's glory, so we can be more holy. So he tells us this. He walks through this passage. He says, you're running a race. You're running a race. Prepare for this. Lay aside weight. Lay aside sin. Keep your focus on Christ. Constantly consider him. with careful deliberation. Reason about him with careful deliberation. In trials, trust. In temptations, understand that we have not resisted the point of blood. It's exactly what Christ did. So when you go through this, understand that there is a purpose and there's a plan for endurance, and that plan, that path leads through a disciplined process. But for the disciplined process is not for justice, it's for correction, for us to think rightly about life. And that happens through trials, through convictions, and through consequences of our sin. Constantly, all these things are pushing us back to think rightly about life. And when that happens, we are finding ourselves by God's grace more and more holy for his glory, for our profit. And so now we see at the end of these 11 verses or so, we say, okay, Lord, I understand what's going on. How do I do this? It is wonderful when the passage outlines itself. It makes it easy for a speaker, and that's exactly what he does. So in verse 12, he says, okay, knowing all these things, knowing what it means to endure, here's practical application of how you endure. Verse 12. He says, therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Verse 14, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. So those verses 12 through 14 is application for me. Okay, I understand the process of endurance. I understand why God wants me to endure. It's the discipline process for me to be more and more holy. Okay, Lord, what do I do? Well, the practical application for me right off the bat is strengthening my hands, strengthening my weak knees. How do we do this? How do we lift up our weak knees? How do we strengthen ourselves when we are weak? Well, this passage tells us, go back to considering Christ. We take our focus off of circumstances to the God who is in control of circumstances. Stop thinking. We need to stop thinking how tired we are and think about how strong God is. We have to be refreshed, and there's no better way to be refreshed than by a deep draw from the Word of God. It's the Psalms chapter 1. Like a tree planted by rivers of water. We take that draw from God's, and it rejuvenates us. It helps us. If we're going to be rejuvenated in our life, if we're going to strengthen ourselves when we need the strength so we can learn to endure, we have to stop feeling sorry for ourselves. Because reality is this: there is no reason for any Christian to ever feel sorry for themselves. Why? Because we have God. And we need nothing else. These Jews, at least back in chapter 10, the end there in verse 34 and 35, they weren't feeling sorry for themselves. They were like, yeah, I'm aligning myself with these people. Go ahead, take my stuff. I don't care. It's because they had proper perspective. They were rejuvenated. It says, lift up. It says, strengthen the hands that hang down, the drooping hands. It says, strengthen the weak knees. How do we strengthen our weak knees? There's no better way to strengthen our weak knees than by being on them in prayer. Because a dependence on the God who is in control of every circumstance is the best way to find ourselves rejuvenated. And if we're struggling through circumstances in life, then we need to pray. He says this. If we're going to rejuvenate ourselves, he says, verse 13, make straight paths for your feet so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. What does that mean? Stop walking in hard places. There are those in this passage, evidently, who because of chasing or whatever it might have been through the discipline process, they were weak. And a lot of the times it's because there's sin. The way of the transgressor is difficult. It is hard. So we need to stop walking in hard places. When we go get some exercise around here, there's two different forms of it. My wife's form and my form. When I try to get some exercise, my wife, she loves to hike. So Friday afternoon, we had a little bit of time off, and she went on a hike. She went down to Fourth Falls. Okay, so that's her form of exercise, of running, as it were. Mine, I went for a run on the paved road. Why? Because it's easier to run. I have weak ankles. It's easy for me to roll my ankle, And so I don't really like exercising on trails. It's harder for me to do that. He says, so for us walking through this life, we need to stop walking in hard places. Find ourselves pulling ourselves away from sin, because if we do this, the limb which is lame can be healed. And then he goes on, more application for ourselves, but it's starting to turn for application to others. But in verse 14, he says this, pursue peace with all men and sanctification which no man will see the Lord. Pursue peace, strive for peace. The word strive means to move emphatically towards it, to press towards these things, to press towards peace with all men. And the only way really to get true peace is by finding peace through truth. If there are two warring factions, you're never going there. You can pacify them and try to make them stop fighting. That's not true peace. True peace only comes when people align themselves with truth and then they can walk together. That's how we strive for peace. He says, strive for peace. He says, strive for holiness. And remember, that's the exact purpose of endurance, of the discipline process. It's for this holiness. So strive for holiness. So that's the application for me. And then he says, okay, there's application for me towards others. And we've already talked about this in chapter 10. We're talking about it again. How he brings it back up. And in verse 15, he says, okay, now we've talked about you. Now there's application for others. See to it. He says, look diligently. I need to get my focus off here. And then in my church, the fellow body of believers, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. That no one comes short of the grace of God. No one fails the grace of God. Who is this? These are people in the church who show no fruit. Those who are not understanding what grace is all about. God working in us both to will and to do of what pleases him. And we can see people in the church who are missing that. So my role is me to see to it, to look diligently to out there to see, okay, who is missing this grace, the understanding of grace. And so I go and I encourage by aligning myself up. I draw close to them and I walk with them and understand. And they walk with me to help me understand where I'm missing it. So no one fails of the grace of God. He says that no root of bitterness springs up. This is a person in the church who causes others to fall. And my role is to see to it, because as the health of the church, to see to that happens. He says that no one is sexually immoral. We see right here in this passage. See to it, no one comes short of the grace of God. No root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there is no immoral or godless person. So immoral, no one is sexually immoral. No one is unholy, that godlessness. And then it's like, okay, you're not going to totally get this. So I'm going to give you an example. I'm so thankful that he threw the example in here because it really helps us understand. He says, like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. Esau sold his birthright for a single meal. And if I see a fellow Christian in sin, I am obligated as a brother in Christ to look diligently, to see to it that I do everything I can to help them not sell fellowship with God for something, some kind of a trinket that the world has to offer. That's my role. Because as we see, for whether it's for me or for my help with others, with lack of endurance, there is deep regret. And that's exactly what we see in Esau. All he had to endure was saying, you know what, I can make it through a meal. With lack of endurance, there's deep regret. And he says he sought this blessing back with tears. So what we see here, again, as we encapsulate again the whole weekend, all four sessions, and there's so much more. These passages demand that we take a much deeper look at these passages. But he says, okay, life is difficult. Life is hard. But we have Jesus. We have everything we need. We have access to God. We have Jesus Christ as our great high priest that we can go directly to, and we can go with boldness. So let's do this. And if we are going to understand the endurance that this life takes, and we have to constantly be going to Christ, we have to constantly be thinking about our belief system, our confession in the Word of God, and saying, okay, God, that's what I want. That's where I need to stay. And God, I need this desperately. I hold on to that without wavering. I do this by the help of the local church. So I need to be there because I can't do this from a distance. Zoom ain't going to cut it for a long period of time. I have to have people in my life. I need to be there. And I need to think, when I'm not, then I am leaving somebody else in a lurch, because I need the church. The church needs me, because we are all gifted by God in a unique way to help in our church, in the local body of believers. In a supernatural way, only God can handle that. He says, okay, so we need to think about this. And we need to remember who we are. He reminds these people, back when they were enlightened, you know what they were doing, man? They were handling all these situations with grace and with joy. So remember those times and keep up with those times. And remember, there's a lot of examples here, because that walked by faith, and understand again what faith is. It's substance that brings assurance. It's evidence that brings conviction that what we know to be true is true. And this substance and this evidence is, as we see other places in Romans and other places in Hebrews and different passages, Corinthians, that this evidence and this substance are promises of God that we run to, from the character of God, from His promises, from the commands in Scripture, that we run there. We know that God interacts with us according to those things, and we can handle anything in life. So what's our role in this? Just like all these other people that we see, this great cloud of witnesses, and our ultimate example in Jesus, endure. Endure. How does this happen? We need to lay aside weight and sin in our preparation. And then we have to keep our focus on Christ, constantly being considering Christ with careful deliberation. And learn to endure. And this endurance is going to come through a discipline process. And discipline is not for justice. It's for correction. So we think rightly about every single situation we ever face in life. And as we think about this, we say, God, thank you for teaching me endurance through discipline, because I know it's for my profit, because I am going to be more and more holy for your glory. So God, teach me. And I know through this that I am a child of God. Thank you, Lord. I want to endure. How do I endure? Well, strengthen my weak hands, my drooping hands. Strengthen my weak knees. Stop walking in hard places. Strive for peace. Strive to be right with God. Work hard. Press towards that. And then my role in the church, help others do the exact same thing. And guess what's going to happen at the end of this? And He's not done. There's still more in Hebrews chapter 12 and 13 that He instructs us in. That guess what? There's going to be a great reward. And one day we're not going to be dealing with the things of earth. But He says, for now, that's exactly what it takes, is endurance. So therefore, run with patience this endurance, this race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith.